and get going. Let's see, who'd be a good morning?
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for today. Thanks for the sunshine. Thank you for all of our family here. Just pray that you would anoint Dave with your words, open our hearts to hear your word, and may we apply it in our lives. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Whoa. I'm on the mic now. There we go. A little less on the mic. So, all right, we're heading back into Ephesians. We were in Ephesians last week, but we were talking specifically about predestination. We're going to brush up against that again today, but I'm not going to address it. So if you weren't here last week, then you'll have to listen to that because I'm not going to take the whole 45 minutes again to go back through that. If you were here last week and you didn't agree, that's fine, although you probably wouldn't be here this week if you were here last week. So, you really, in Ephesians, can't get away from the divine order of God and his purpose. And that's what the book's about, is this mystery that God has that he's revealing to us. And it's one mistake I think that we make. We communicate about the mystery of God, and the mystery's not a mystery anymore. That's why he talks about it specifically, is the mysteries being revealed. And we'll actually hear a little bit about that today in service as well. There are mysteries that we don't get to know anything about, but the mystery that the Bible's specifically talking about in Ephesians is revealed to us because we are a part of his family. Real quick, a run over of what we did 2 weeks ago so we know what the book is here. We've got the purpose of Ephesians. It's not to correct error like some other books are, like Colossians specifically, but there's other books that are written to sort of combat bad theology that was coming in. This book's not. The book is to establish sound doctrine and sound practice. So he's not writing because this was going wrong there or that was going wrong there. He's writing specifically to set up the foundation of their understanding. So the first three chapters are theological. Really, in one sense, shouldn't even be three chapters. It should be one big chapter because it's one treatise on this mystery and purpose of God. And then the second half of the book, chapters 4 to 6, are practical. They're about the Christian life and behavior. And so when we get to that, if you don't want to be told how to live, then you don't want to come for weeks 4 to 6. So book starts off. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And what's important to notice is from the very, very beginning, Paul's even saying, I'm writing this letter because it's the will of God. He doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding that Paul's just sending a letter off because he feels like it, all the way down to the idea that I want to write to Ephesus is by the will of God. And that's central in this book, is that God's will permeates everything. He is not writing it to say that we don't have choice and free will and those sorts of things, but he is saying that as a member of the kingdom, it's by God's will that he's doing that, not just by God's grace, but by his will. And so he addresses it and says, verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And the next thing we'll notice a little later today is how much Paul permeates his letter with what he's wanting the believers to have, what he wants in their life. And this grace and peace to you is just the beginning of that. And then this third verse, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual gift. And we're going to see this praise statement show up throughout this first chapter. And it's another piece where Paul is weaving together this divine order of God and the necessity of the created to recognize what's going on and to praise God for what he's doing. And in here, he's very specific why we're praising God, who has blessed us. And it's a past tense here, this has blessed. It's a present reality, but a past statement. So it's not a talk about future blessings or anything that God's going to give you, that the blessing itself has been accomplished. And specifically where? In the heavenly realms. So Praise be to God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. And what's going to happen from here for quite some distance is Paul describing what that blessing is. That blessing is something that's come from God and something that God's specifically doing. So this chapter is resonating with that, what this blessing is. And that's what you'll see will pop up here, just the very first word of chapter or verse 4. So we have this praise to God who's blessed us in the heavenly realms for this. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So that first blessing, that first thing that we're praising God about is that he chose us. And we talked last week about why he chose us, and so we're not going to go back into that. But we were not relegated to heaven and others relegated to hell. But he chose us based on some very specific things that you'll have to listen for 45 minutes from last week's to get that. But so he chose us before the creation of the world. He predestined us for adoption to sons. Now remember again, this is what he's saying is this is why we're praising him. This is why he's worthy of praise, is because he chose us, he adopted us for sonship in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's the starting platform, that we are his and we're in his possession and we're there because he adopted us into our relationship as a son or daughter, either one, in accordance with his will. And how does that end? To the praise of his glorious grace. So it shows up, this is the second time, it'll show up some more, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us, the ones he loves. So now we're going to move forward. We've gotten through that piece. We're going to skip forward just a couple of verses. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm going to apologize ahead of time because we're going to step through a few definitions. That can get dull. Don't let it get dull, because you have to understand what he's saying here. And if it's very easy to read through this and not grasp what's going on. It's easy to read through theological terms and ideas and just generalize them instead of having an actual understanding of what's taking place. So it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. So redemption is where we're going to start. The idea of redemption, and I'm going to put a couple different ones up here. Pay close attention. These are not Bible dictionary definitions. These are Webster dictionary definitions. The action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. So the first piece, redemption, is the action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. The next one, the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for a payment or the clearing of a debt. So the redemption idea is that something, and this is where we get the idea of being saved. You'll have some, hey, have you been saved? And saved from what? The idea of being saved is because you've been redeemed from what your previous ownership was. You were owned by the devil. And that's something that's hard to get your mind around, because you walk around and you see people in the grocery store and you don't look at somebody who's not saved and go, they're the property of Satan. But that's true. They're either the property, the redeemed property of Jesus Christ, or they're the property of Satan. And if you want motivation to share Jesus, picture their owner and let them know. It's probably not a good lead-in. Do you know you're owned by Satan? But the... we know, and we know we have the opportunity for them to change ownership. And what an amazing thing. So this idea of redemption is being saved out of from who you were owned by and being gained, because your possession switches to the possession of God the Father. Now, in exchange for payment, we'll get there in a minute. Through his blood, we're going to come back to, because sentence-wise, it has to fit second in English. For understanding, it has to come last. So we'll come back to that. So the forgiveness of sins. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So forgiveness, it's interesting. This first one I think is interesting because it's, when I first read it, it's like, man, maybe I won't even put it on there. But it's actually necessary. Stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense, a flaw, or a mistake. And I don't think of forgiveness in this term that God God stopped feeling angry, because it's actually more than that, but it actually is that too. Sin makes God angry. Sin makes God resentful. That will go away with forgiveness. Now, the other piece of forgiveness has to happen first. The cancellation of a debt. The stopping feeling angry, the stopping of being resentful, only happens with the cancellation of a debt. We'll get to the debt here in a minute. So now we have, in him, we have redemption, a change of ownership through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So what we just said here, the cancellation of a debt, we'll look at in a minute, but we've got to have sin. Got to know what sin is. And this is, again, so easy to read past this and forget what sin is and just generalize. It's, first of all, an immoral act. This is a Webster definition, but it's true. An immoral act. Immoral implies that there's a code to live by. And immoral means you have violated that code. That's what a sin is. And specifically, a violation of divine law. Webster's definition, but it's recognizing there is a divine law. There is a law that God requires us to live by, and sin is a violation of that. Now, here's why it matters. The wages of sin is death. That sin, one sin, causes death. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the quality of the human character, whatever path a person has lived on, they have lived in violation of a divine law. It isn't that they chose to live with their boyfriend or girlfriend, or that they yelled at their parents, or that they told a lie when they were four. The divine law they live in violation of is the recognition of God as God. All the other things are just byproducts that are because didn't recognize the divine law in the first place. He didn't recognize God as the one who has the right to run your life. And we're all born that way. We're all born separate from God, in sin, separation. Our existence, this is going to sound kind of harsh, but our existence is an immoral act because we exist outside of the purview of the kingdom. That's the nature of us when we're born. So it isn't about that I lied or I cheated or I stealed or I was mean to my sister or I stole or I was mean to my sister. It was your existence separate from God is immoral act. It's a violation of God's law. You have to live in right order with God. And the amazing thing about it is that what we don't realize is we can't even. It's impossible to, because we're sinful. And then if you want confirmation of that, all you got to do is look back about 30 minutes and find out what's the last thing you did that was, you know, I did lie to my sister, or I did get mad at somebody, or I did this, or I did that. And however far back you have to go, it just takes once for to have evidence of the condition. So the wages of sin is death. And this is where we get to, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood, through the forgiveness of sins. Four terms. Sin is death. The blood of Jesus is a substitution. Jesus' blood, why it's in that equation, is Jesus' blood is a substitution. It's death for death. There has to be death. When you're living outside of God's kingdom, you're dead. So the only exchange that can be made for death is somebody else's life becoming death, and that's Jesus. And this isn't to go into that a long ways, but it's Jesus' death for ours. Substitution, it's simply a switch. Redemption, the debt's paid, and there's an ownership change. You have sin, you died. Jesus' blood pays the death price that you've got. That causes the redemption, which has allowed your debt to be wiped clean, and you are now owned differently, and so you can be forgiven and have life. That's the equation that Paul's putting out very quickly in Ephesians. In him, we have redemption through the blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. It was instituted by him. The idea was his. Nobody made the request of him. Nobody came up with the plan. It was his idea. And that's so much a part of what Paul's teaching here is this is all God. And that's why it's talking about the riches of his grace. How amazing. I can't fathom sitting in my house knowing that somebody's out there has lived in offense to me and thinking, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to punish my son for them. I just can't fathom. It's not even in my arena. Even for people I like. Those people offended me. And I'm going to have my son pay the price. That's the riches of God's grace. The unbelievable, unfathomable riches of his grace. And that's why Paul uses words like lavished. So now, a real quick note, if you're reading through Ephesians, and if you're listening to this on tape or whatever, I guess we don't do tapes, whatever it is. I highlighted that little blue 8 there. I left it in. I usually don't leave the numbers in, but I left it in there because this section of text is baffling when you look at it. The verse breaks apparently were done by a blind person. Because verse 4 is fine, but then I look at verse 5, in love, 5, right in the middle, he predestined us for adoption and preserve of his will. And then 6 sort of makes sense because it's after a dash, but they actually put the dash in to justify the 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us. And number 7 makes some sense, and I guess that's why 7 is the perfect number, because it's right here, it's in the right place. But then you get down to verse 8, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, we should put a verse break there, that he lavished on us, period, no verse break there, with all wisdom and understanding. Let's put one here. He made known to us the mystery of, and then verse 10, Christ, comma, let's put a 10 there. I can't explain it. I spent 20 minutes, I didn't want to spend any more, trying to figure out what went wrong. Nothing. So whatever the reason is, it's a very good reminder. Don't pay attention to the verse breaks. Don't pay attention to the chapter breaks. The book breaks, you pay attention to, because that lets you know this is all one piece. But they're horribly done sometimes. And I think God let it happen so he could just remind us, pay attention to what I'm saying, not what people put into this stuff. So that it's just a train wreck, those numbers, but it's still a Bible, and so that's a good thing. All right, and if you didn't want to know that, then that's fine. So, all right, overall theme. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. You have to get through that early part where Paul's sketching out that we're talking about this big picture of God's divine nature and the thing that he accomplished for us and the praise that he is due because of it. And then he gets to this in verse 9. So this is what it is. And it'll show up. It's going to show up in chapter 3, verse 3, and verse 3, 4, and 3, 9, and 5, 32, and 6, 19, that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And we can't forget that. We have to continue to remember he isn't keeping secrets from us. The whole point is he's revealing his mystery to us. Now, you can take that too far and get to a place where you think you know everything and you have access to everything. That's not true. But what isn't true also is God's unknowable. We can't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it. His ways aren't our ways, but he'll tell us what he's doing. He'll help us understand the flow of the Spirit and the movement of the kingdom if we read and we talk to him. He's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, this, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's what this book's about, that God's intention is to bring everything together in unity under Christ. There's nothing that's going to be outside. Even the chaos of the enemy himself is going to be brought to unity under Jesus Christ. Everything's going to be under his umbrella. So what he's doing is he's scooping stuff in through the timeline. And it's confusing to us. We live this little window of time. But it's for him, for God, he's bringing everything in together under the umbrella of Christ. And it doesn't seem like it. If you imagine we're a whole bunch of marbles on the ground just trying to understand, we're moving around, it doesn't make any sense, it seems chaotic. But the reality is, what Paul's saying here, the mystery of his will is to bring everything under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. What that'll look like, we'll have to talk about later. 11 and 12. In him we are chosen and been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything, the purpose of his will. So it's just this thread continuing to run through here. In order that we, this is where the third time this praise thing is going to come up. Why is he doing this? The purpose of his will? In order that we, the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Everything at some point, and this bothers some people, everything at some point is ultimately going to praise Christ. Everything. Every action, every circumstance, everything is going to bring glory to Christ. That's what's happening here. It is because he loves us. He does. He loves his people. He loves his creation. But ultimately, it's all in place for Jesus and for the glory of God and his kingdom. That's what this is saying. And so we're only 11, 12 verses in. And what Paul has laid out is all this stuff, your redemption, you're being brought in under the umbrella, and that everything is going to be brought in under. Why? It's for the purpose of his will, that we might be for the praise of his glory. Who? We who were the first to put our hope in Christ. We're not the last to put our hope in Christ. There's a distinction that takes place in the New Testament between Israel, the nation, and Israel, God's people. The New Testament Israel is different than the Old Testament Israel. And it's not because the Old Testament Israel has been pushed out, although he does say very clearly, just because Abraham's your father doesn't mean you're Israel. So all of Israel isn't Israel, but Israel's Israel. And then we've been brought in. We've been brought in the same way. Not everybody that's in Safeway has a Safeway membership card. Just because you're in Safeway doesn't mean you have a Safeway membership card. For Israel, and if you want, this isn't a teaching on this, but if you want, this is what that is. We are the first to put our hope in Christ. That's God's bringing in these outside people and grafting them in with his people. Israel is, by definition, God's chosen people. And we who have been the first to put our hope in Christ are being brought in and grafted in. It says that in Romans chapter 11, grafted in to the same tree. And it talks about that there are some branches that have fallen off of that tree. Now, if you want a Sunday school on Israel sometime, we can do that. But all that matters right here is this group of us who have put our hope in Christ are bringing glory to Christ, and we weren't even his people. That's unbelievable to the Jewish mindset particularly. There's outsiders bringing glory to the kingdom because they put their hope in Jesus Christ. All right, we're at verse 12. Any questions so far? Okay. Verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the truth. So now he's taken it from all that have put their hope in Christ and narrowing it down to specifically them, the Ephesians, but us also. The you also is this directive but inclusive statement. So it's whoever's reading this, you also. Not just everybody, you. He's narrowing it down. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked. Now, I didn't use this verse last week when we were talking about predestination, but it's an important verse because of the timing piece. It is intentionally leading this open door of effect. When you were marked, you were actually marked. It says here, you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. When you believed, you were marked. And that's intentionally that God, I don't think he licks his finger, but he puts a mark on you at the point when you believe. You were predestined for adoption and to transformation to be like his son from the beginning of time. But the transaction takes place when you believe. You're marked for him. Marked for what? In him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The mark is you've got this Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. That means there's more to be brought in. And why? To the praise of his glory. The fourth time in 14 verses where this is said, all of this is to the praise of his glory. Now, a brief pause. This leads me to believe, even preparing this week, this leads me to believe we may not spend enough time praising his glory. It doesn't come naturally sometimes. When I read through this and I was working on the slideshow, it's like four times by the 14th verse, all of this is for the praise of his glory. Now, I'm a cerebral type person a lot of times, and I have in my life sat in church services and gone, man, I could we get done with the family business and the worship, because I want to hear the sermon. And it's not because I'm a preacher. It's because that I sometimes think in terms that way. I've learned over the years the value for my own spirit, and I believe the value for the kingdom and God's kingdom of praise. And a specific, intentional submission of my words and my voice to his kingdom. That's what this is underlying in this. All this stuff, speaking praise to God. And we're part of that. And we have to, if it's not our natural way, to step into new ideas and new opportunities to praise him. That sermon was free. Verse 16 and 19, for this reason, is a shift that's taken place. And so again, we see these things, is for this reason. That meaning, all that stuff that happened before, and for those four statements of praise, for this reason, Paul's going to issue these prayers for his people. So, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith, so he got the message about the faith in Ephesus, gets the message, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This, I think, is really cool, because Paul's got his places where he's gone on his missions and he's invested his time and he's poured out his heart and his sweat and his blood and his pain and everything to create these institutions of kingdom. And he's only heard about Ephesus. But he hasn't stopped giving thanks for them just because he heard about them. He is so interested in the kingdom and the growth and the value of the believers that simply he heard about this other place. Now, he sent that there's people there that he loves and cares about, right? We learned about them the first week, that Priscilla and Aquila are there, Apollos is there. But what Paul's writing to the group of them and saying, I've never stopped since I heard, giving thanks and remembering you in my prayers. I wish I could say that with that kind of confidence about that layer, that extra layer of people. I keep asking God. Now, pause here. A few months ago, we did a sermon Sunday school series on dialogues with God. And one of those series was prayers that you can... If you're like me, and hopefully you're not, I have a hard time sometimes sitting down and it's, well, okay, I got my list of people I'm supposed to pray for, and I get to one person like, I don't even know what's going on in their life. He's never met these people, and he's got a model that he prays. And so if you're stuck, use this stuff. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you, here we are, the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. The starting place when he's done giving thanks for him, but the starting place, and not that he won't again, but the starting place is, I want you to have wisdom. Wisdom is a deep understanding of what God's doing. And revelation is an understanding of what he's going to do. What's new, what he's wanting you to understand that you haven't understood before. He's saying, I want God to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? Not so you can impress your friends. Not so they'll be, that person's really wise. Why? So that you might know God better. Yes, I can slow down. Could you run the tape back, Eric? I forgot what I said. No. So wisdom is an understanding of God and what God. So the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? That's not fear. Oh my gosh! It's fear of knowing God is God, and so wisdom comes from an understanding deep inside of yourself of what God's currently doing and what God's trying to accomplish. And revelation is where God's going. This is what God's going to do next. So the revelation is it expands your understanding, and the wisdom gives you a deeper sense. And that's why he's saying that he would give you this so that you'd know him better. I think I still spoke fast.
Oh no, I got it.
Okay, good. Okay, so that first piece, wisdom, and revelation, so that you might know him better. Then verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. This is one of those ones where you could just kind of go by it. He's mixing up metaphors a little bit here, but he's put eyes on people's hearts. So you got to stop them. Well, why would he do that? The heart's different than your mind. The eyes of your mind make sense, right? Your eyeballs are sitting right in front of your mind, and you think your eyes sort of passing information straight in there. But what he's shifting is that your heart is the center of your being, the center of your connection relationally. It's not your intellectual processes. It's this inside relational contact. That the eyes of your heart, where you're seeing out of that relationship, that you would know the hope to which he has called you. What is that hope? What is our hope? It's an interesting question because in some ways I hope for a lot of things. But when I stop and I step back, what I'm really hoping is that my hope that to which I've been called is that saving truth, that transformation of you into becoming like Jesus. Remember, that's what he promised earlier, that you're going to be predestined to be conformed to his son. That's your hope. Mm-hmm. That hope you've been called. That's why it says this, that you've been called. It's the same concept of that election. He is transforming you to be like his son. So the eyes of your heart is, they have to be enlightened so you can see what he's like so you can become like him. That's the hope. And I saw a hand in the back. Yeah.
Yeah, and stop me if I'm wrong, Dave, but it would seem to me, he's touched on it in the past couple of verses, and I'm referring to the process of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And it looks to me, I think that the main content of the whole section from chapters 1 through 5 is unpacking this idea of redemption as he has accomplished it for us in the vertical. And when he gets to chapter 5, he's going to talk about the same thing in the horizontal, in our relationships with one another.
Okay, so if I'm hearing you right, you're saying that the main concept is this redemption.
Yeah, and that first phrase you see up there, whether or for this reason, points back.
Yes, it always points back. Anytime he says for, it's pointing back. But all I would disagree with is I think it's larger than the redemption. I think it's the entire package of transformation from lost sinner to redeemed, washed in the blood, be like Jesus person. So I think that the grandness is large. Redemption is just one piece of it. So I don't disagree that that's an important piece. Where we end up in chapter 5, we'll have to wait a couple of weeks. Well, 6 or so. But no, I don't disagree with you. I would only say it's wider than just redemption. It's that entire self-transformation to become like his son, which is unfathomable, right? That maybe, yeah, as long as it's all fruit in the basket. But I think it's broader than just the redemption, but I agree with you that is a piece of it. So he's gone through and he's asking that they have spirit of wisdom and revelation that's going to help them understand where they're at and where they're going, and that their eyes of their heart will be enlightened so that they can know that hope. And that hope to which you're called is that you're no longer going to be this dead, unusable piece of flesh, that you'll be alive, growing, redeemed, ongoing, like Jesus person. So, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. That, see, it comes as, there's a comma there, and they were kind enough not to put a verse break there. It says, so, that your eyes of your heart are going to be enlightened in order that you know the hope to which he's called, which is what? The riches of his glorious inheritance. And that inheritance is Jesus. That you get to become like. That's the inheritance. And his incomparably great power. What's that incomparably great power? To transform you to be like him. To change you from being the things you shouldn't be and weren't designed to be, to being exactly what you're supposed to be. which takes incomparable power. Ever tried to change yourself? Yeah, I'm trying to get better at this. Outside of the transforming power of Christ, it just doesn't work. You might be able to look better for a little while. And now, the good thing is, in the next section, it's going to explain what it is. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. And now, I remember reading this and not understanding it. Well, what does that mean? The same mighty strength. I know it took all kind of... Power with God's a little weird. Because he can do anything, right? And I've never really understood if it took more power to create a mosquito or did it take more power to raise Jesus from the dead. Because he can do anything. Someone who is omnipotent, complete and total power. And that was the way I was thinking. It was like, there's a mosquito and there's Jesus. But I'm wrong about that. The incomparable power that it takes to raise Jesus from the dead, that Satan didn't resist or own anything when he created the mosquito. So the mosquito was pretty easy. Mistake, but it was easy. There it is. It was just something he willed into being. There was a war over raising Jesus. The most power exerted in all of creation was to raise Jesus because he was in the clutches of the kingdom of death. All the power that could possibly be exerted was there because it broke the power of death. The keys to hell and death were given over. They were stolen, taken rightfully but powerfully out of the hands of the enemy. That's the kind of power. And that's what he's saying here. It's the same power for you. Well, to do what? To this stuff we just saw. All of this stuff takes this power. How could it take that much power? Because that's how dead you were. You were so dead because dead's dead. It takes that kind of power to transform you. See, I never think of it that way. Lord, I just ask to be more patient. I ask to be kinder. I ask to have a better prayer life. Whatever it might be, I just ask for those things, not realizing it takes the power that it took to raise Jesus to do that to me. It's a war. And this isn't a study on spiritual warfare or on the kingdom of darkness, but it could be, because that's what this is talking about. To get you from death to life takes the same power that it took to get Jesus from death to life. If you don't believe me, it says it right here. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, he's going to switch to doctrine. He's done talking about prayer for a minute. He's listed out the things he prays for. He now is explaining this is how much power it's going to take to do what I'm asking God to do. So I'm not just asking kind of a sideshow. I'm asking for the main show for him to do that for you guys. And now he's going to switch to doctrine. So you've got Jesus Christ raised from the dead and seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. So in case you don't understand, Jesus went from dead to the top. We're not. We go from dead to under Jesus. Jesus went from dead to... people ask this sometimes because Jesus... Well, he was just a man, right? Yes. By his choice. He was just a man by his choice. He was fully God who just divested himself of all of that and became fully man for 33 years. Just a man. Yes. As we saw him, you could poke him. You could pull his beard. You could do whatever you wanted to do. You could crucify him. He was just a man, but he was fully God too. He gave all that up and died, and then he got it all back. So there's no question, Paul wants no question who we're dealing with here. He is above everything, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Remember, just a little bit ago, he said he's trying. The goal is to bring everything in under the dominion of Christ. By the end of things, everything's, and that's what this is talking about. God placed everything under his feet. It's not to say it's under his feet in some sort of cruel power-mongering way. It's simply to show the distance between everything and Jesus. It's not like he's just treading water with it. It's entirely under him. And it finishes up this first chapter with which is his body. What is the church? We're going to talk about this next service, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything. The church has lost its glamour, has lost its position, has lost its importance in the church. I can say for me, my biggest concern for the corporate Christianity and then the people who are in it is the loss of the doctrine of the church, the loss of understanding of what the church is to us and to God. Jesus is head over everything. His body is us. It's very intentional language. Nothing's going to happen in the kingdom on earth outside of his church. Period. Because that's how he operates. He could have used all sorts of analogies. He used that Jesus is the head of this body, which is his church. You can't have anything happen in you if you're disconnected from the body either. A dismembered hand outside of horror movies can't accomplish anything. We've lost that. We have lost the understanding of the absolute requirement to not only be connected to the body, but to function in it. And that's where Paul ends this first chapter. All this stuff to this end point, the doctrine of the church. God's over it, and you're in it. And that's how it's supposed to be. Yes, Don.
Okay. I completely do not know if this is right, so correct me, please. When Jesus came to earth as a human, he chose to limit himself to a human body for that period.
Yes.
It sounds like that now he has chosen to limit himself to the church.
Yes.
In a similar way. It's a similar kind of pattern.
Yes.
Yes. Feels really huge.
Now, so the Holy Spirit has purview over the earth. The body of Christ, Christ's interaction with the earth is through his body. So the Holy Spirit can go where his body is not, but Jesus' action is contained within the body by definition.
The reason it feels so big is because when Jesus was a human, he was limited.
Uh-huh.
And he chose that, and he had the right to choose that. So it sounds like as much as we are willing to cooperate or not cooperate with Spirit, I don't even want to say like we limit the Lord.
You definitely do. You definitely do. Now he's again all knowing and all capable and all everything, and he's still limited the progress of the kingdom to the function of the body, which I would argue is why the Christian community is so anemic, is the lack of understanding of the absolute requirement to be connected to the body, not just an attender of the body. You can't be a piece of clothes on the body. You got to be a finger or a nose. So. Any other questions? Yes?
In verse 13, it seems that if you follow the key logic of the statement of listening to the message and then believing in the message, and then following that is the seal,
mm-hmm.
which seems to put down any thought of losing your salvation if you're sealed.
Ah! Didn't see that coming. Remember when we were going to have lunch next week? Canceling that lunch. I don't have time to talk about the loss of salvation. I would agree with you with the one exception. I'll tip my hand on. I do not believe you can lose your salvation, but I do believe you can give it back. You can wipe the mark off. You can reject and push the Holy Spirit back out. I don't believe God will ever retract from you. You might get in this one saved by fire and have absolutely nothing to show. But I think you're saving me a whole week. I don't even have to do this sermon anymore. You can walk away and leave it, but I don't believe that he will take it from you. So that's what I think. And I could be, I'll just leave it at that. Yeah.
On that exact same verse when he says, when you believe, you are marked. And I know you touched on it, but I don't know if I understood. With the whole going back to last week and predestination, so this would suggest when I believe, now I'm marked, but predestination would suggest you, I was already marked.
You were already known. You were in the book. But the mark, see, what the mark is the push in of the Holy Spirit. That's the mark. So you don't have the Holy Spirit prior to being marked. It's up on the screen. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So it's not, I'm actually sort of misvisualized it. And it's not, you do actually have a label too. It talks about that in Revelation, but not here. This mark is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Boom. So I think there's a lot of misteaching on that you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. You might be completely restricted in what he can do, but you aren't saved without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there when you're saved. And that's the mark. So you're written in the book from the beginning based on his election, which was based on his knowing you were going to make this decision because you already had a relationship with him. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, Julie. This is your time, by the way. I finished 3 minutes ago.
I had a conversation yesterday with Kay Handler.
So just that.
Are you saying that when you get baptized, you get the Holy Spirit?
No.
Okay, good. 'Cause I don't...
Jesus, I want you to be in my life. I confess my sins. I repent of my sins. I give my life over to you. Holy Spirit's in you. At the point where you earnestly confess with your heart, mouth, and believe in your heart, the Holy Spirit's in you. It having freedom to do what it wants is a long process. It doesn't have to be as long as it is with some people. It's a process that might never happen with some people. But if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Yes. So I'm going to time you out because I know we end. But so what the Holy Spirit and baptism are not connected with one exception. That might be the point where you are yielding to His lordship when you become when you get baptized. Do you understand that? Yes. And so that might be, and then the Holy Spirit has more freedom, still not complete freedom. But it's a wrong doctrine that you can be born again without the Holy Spirit. So you don't get baptized and get, I mean, a lot of people have been baptized 2-3 times. So you don't get more Holy Spirits. That could be a little confusing. The Holy Spirit has your life and indwells you if you're honestly saved. And today we're not teaching on this, but the allowance of freedom for the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do is, it could be incremental, could be big steps and little steps. It's a process that none of us are finished with, none of us. But it's just wrong thinking that there's saved people without the Holy Spirit. And yes, I do know. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And no, and that's not what that's teaching. But we don't have time to go into that. Yes.
Yeah, I'm referring to like a sanctification process that you never finish with.
Sanctification, an ongoing, changing process.
Said, some people get there a lot quicker than others, but I think that's depending on the individual that gets a close relationship.
Right.
You know, with Jesus.
Yes.
How you do that, you spend time with him. You don't spend time with that person in relationship with the world.
Yeah. Yeah, and what I would say for that, the whole sanctification process is two things: spending personal time with Jesus and being a part of the body in the way that the body's intended. Yeah. Hey, yes.
I wasn't here last week, so if you spoke on this, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
Being written in his book and then being wiped out. My question is everyone written in the book to begin with, or only the
Only the predestined, and they're not wiped out. That question came up of the David references that. Don't wipe me out of your book. Don't erase me. It doesn't mean it can be done. It means he was freaking out that it might be. It can't be, because that it's an unalterable book. But the threat of that is something that would be terrifying. In the same way that I wouldn't want to lose the Holy Spirit's presence, but that the Spirit can limit himself. But his presence, as long as I'm saved, his presence is there. So when we use terms like his Spirit drew back, it's not, he didn't leave you. You're never abandoned by the Holy Spirit. The only one who's ever been abandoned by the Holy Spirit in that context was Jesus. He didn't do that. So,
I just wondered if everyone was
No, it's that book, the election book, that is everyone. That's the whole foreknowledge. He foreknew these people are going to be in there and these aren't. He didn't choose them based on any random sort of thing except his knowledge of who was going to be in relationships. So, okay.
So my question was, he determines who's predestined or not. So.
You'll have to listen to the last week. Yes. I hate to do this, but this is the last question that I'll answer for now. Ooh, I don't know what that was.
Daniel Webster giving us a couple of definitions.
Yeah.
In first, Daniel Webster was a believer.
Yeah.
By the way. And I think it was Francis Schaeffer wrote that all truth is God's truth, wherever it's found.
Yeah.
If it's found in the Bible, of course. But if it comes from your math book, so far as your math book is free of error, then that's truth.
Yeah, truth is truth, comes from God. Yeah. Excellent point. Yes. Yeah, my point on that it's Noah Webster is actually, that's been reworked a lot since he worked on it, but I wasn't pulling it out of a Bible dictionary. This is just what the agreed definitions of these words. So if you have more questions, I'd love to answer them, but I'd have to do it after this. So, Lord, thanks for today, and it's not my fault that we ran late. So, no, it's fun to be together, and I'm grateful for questions and for this group of folks who want to know you and love you and be transformed to be like you. And just ask that you keep teaching us what we need to know. And pray, Lord, that if the words that I shared had any error in them, let it slide away and let what's true stick. And challenge us to live up to what we know. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, folks. We'll start chapter 2 next week.